We looked at Christ's new commandment to love, and we saw that this commandment was not new at all, but that what was new about it is that Jesus told his disciples, follow my example of love. And we saw that Jesus actually taught love his whole ministry, and he even said that the commandment to love God and love men were the commands on which all the law and the prophets hung, which means love is not a New Testament discovery. The Old Testament teaches us to love. But what's new is that we can now look at Jesus and follow his example. So since we saw Christ's command to love last Sunday, this morning I wanted to break from our study from John and consider what the Bible teaches about God's love. We're to love and follow Christ's example of service and love, but what is God's love like? And I want us to draw back and kind of look at the whole Bible this morning. So this will be a thematic study. We're not just going to stay in one text. We'll begin in one text, but to get at this question of God's love, we really need to consider the whole counsel of God. But I want to begin in Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And this message will not be an exposition of this passage. This text is about his love for his people. But God's love is actually much broader than just his love for his own people. But to begin, let's read Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Hear the word of our God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God for his love. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we pray that you would help us to see who you are in your word, to know more of your love, to see that your love is not separate from your power, your justice, your grace, but that you are a one God, and that all that is in you is you, that your love is you, and therefore we can trust you. We can bank our hope upon you because you are a powerful God, a truthful God, and live our lives in light of who you reveal yourself to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just help us to see you more clearly this morning, and that you would grant this by your power and according to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible speaks of God's love in a number of ways. I want to just focus on four. this morning. First, the Bible teaches us about God's love within the Trinity. That love is eternal. It doesn't begin when he's created anything, but God is love in himself, and that's a Trinitarian reality. Second, we'll see God's love for creation and his love for us by giving us creation. Third, we'll look at God's love for the lost, for those who are not his people. And then fourth, his love for the elect, his chosen bride. And so first, let's look at God's love within the Trinity. Now, you know, the Trinity is not a doctrine we can comprehend. We just read this in the confession, and the Bible teaches us that God is far above our thoughts. And so as we talk about the Trinity, we have to realize that what we're doing here is just believing what God has said. We cannot comprehend it. But the Trinity says this: the Bible teaches that there is one God. Besides him, there is no other. That's very clearly revealed in the scriptures. The Bible also says that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, but there's one God. And so the way the church has tried to express this is like this: God is one being or one essence, but this one God is three persons. So he's not one being and three beings. He's not one person and three persons. That would be a contradiction. God is one being, one God, who is three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can see this in Matthew 28, where it says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," one name, "the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There's one name, but there's three persons who are God. And so we see this love in the scriptures that God has even within himself, that God the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. Listen to John 3:35. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." This is before God created anything. God the Father loved God the Son. John 5:20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The Bible also tells us that the Son loves the Father. John 14:31, Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." The Spirit is called the Spirit of love. And he's a Spirit of love shed abroad between the Father and the Son from eternity. So look, God loves himself. But it's not a selfish thing. Because what's going on within God somehow is the Father is loving the Son. And the Son is loving the Father. But both are God. And so God is himself eternally in some sort of satisfaction of love. Now here's what this means. This is why this is important. God did not need the creation to love him. Have you ever heard someone say the reason God created the world is because he was lonely and wanted someone to love him or someone to love? That's bad teaching. I heard that once when I was a youth and I was reading some material that we got, and it said God was lonely and that's why he created the world. But it's not true. God was not lonely. And God was full of love in himself, which means God doesn't need creation. And it means he doesn't need you. Now, some people don't like this. They struggle with it. But listen, what if God needed you to love him? That would be miserable. How could you satisfy an infinitely holy God? If God needed your love, if he needed you somehow, how could you possibly fill him up? You know, God says in the Psalms, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." If he did have a need, he wouldn't tell you, because you can't satisfy his needs. You'd be in big trouble if he were looking to you to fill his heart. But thanks be to God, God does not need you to satisfy him. Instead, God comes to you as the all-sufficient source of love. He comes to you and pours his love out upon you, not to take from you. He doesn't need anything from you. He comes to give, to be the full fountain of love who does nothing but overflow infinitely with love for you and showering it upon you. And so some people feel disappointed when they hear God doesn't need their love, but actually this is one of the greatest truths in the Bible. Not that we loved God. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't need your love. He doesn't save you because you love him. He doesn't love you because you love him. He loves you because he is love. And he set his affection upon you. And so there we see the first thing is that God's love is within himself. He is a God of love within the Trinity, which is a mystery to us, but a great, great teaching. A second thing I want us to think about is that God loves his creation. He loves creation. He made the world and he delights in it. He loves it. And he gives this creation to you. It's for him, but he gives it to you for his glory. Just think about creation. When God created the world, he made the heavens and the earth. And he separated the light from the darkness. And then he separated the waters from the sky. And then he separated the land from the waters. And then he put light bearers in the night and in the day, a moon to rule the night and a sun to rule the day. And then he filled the sky with birds and the fish filled the oceans. And then he filled the land with creatures, land animals. And then finally, as the crown of creation, the apex of all that he made, he created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And then he took a rib from the side of Adam and he made Eve. And then in Genesis 1:31, after he created all things, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. Very good. He loved the creation that he made. But not only did he love the creation that he made, he loved to give to us the creation that he made. Listen to Psalm 145, 9. It says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made." He is merciful to all. He's kind and good to all of his creation. Think about how God created Adam. He put Adam in the Garden of Eden, and what did he give him? Everything. He gave him a lush garden. There's a river flowing through it that divides into four separate rivers that waters the ground and nourishes the plants so that they can bear fruit in their season and to quench Adam's own thirst. And God didn't stop with just giving Adam a wonderful garden. He also gave Adam a wonderful wife, Eve. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," Adam said. And to cure his loneliness, Adam is given by God a woman to be a companion and a helper and a friend and a lover. And God created all these things to express love to his people. Have you thought about how God's love and care for creation and his making creation itself is an expression of his love to you? That God made all things for you to enjoy. You know, some Christians, they get it wrong. They think that creation is bad, or that somehow if you enjoy the world God has made, you're worldly. But actually, worldliness is a sin. Worldliness is loving a created thing more than God. Worldliness is breaking the Ten Commandments in relation to what God has made. But enjoying creation for God's sake and with gratitude in your heart by faith is worship. It honors God. Listen to 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And so what does this mean? Well, it means it honors God for you to work in your garden. When you go out into creation and enjoy what he's made. You know, some of my favorite times just personally are getting up in the morning when it's cool. It's not very cool in the summer, but when it's cooler, and sitting on the porch, listening to the birds, sipping my coffee. I read my devotion and I worship. In the midst of God's creation, it's good to sit down for dinner with your family and to enjoy a meal to his glory. It's good to gather with friends that God has created for you to love and to enjoy each other's company. God wants you to enjoy what he's made. He wants you to enjoy your family. Your family is an expression of his love for you. He wants you to take your spouse on dates and to share your lives with each other and to encourage each other. He wants you to play with your kids and to love them and to enjoy them. He wants you to enjoy the world that he has made. Listen to Ecclesiastes verses 12 and 13. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, "I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." So be joyful, but also do good. So don't sin by enjoying the world, but enjoy the world and do good. This is God's gift to you. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 to 9 says, "Go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white." This is a picture of going to a party, you know? Always be dressed for a festival. That's what it's saying. Let oil not be lacking on your head. This is how they would fix themselves up in this day. Put oil on their heads. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun. In other words, your life is vain. That doesn't mean it's pointless. It just means it's very brief. It does have a point. The point is to glorify God. A vain life means your life is a vapor. And so what should you do while you're here? Well, love God, keep his commandments, and enjoy the world he's made. That's what it's saying. And so, you know, some people have it in their minds that God's stingy or that he's austere or somehow wants you to, you know, not enjoy yourself. But why'd he make this world if he didn't want you to enjoy it? He made it as a gift of love to you, to show his kindness, his goodness, his love, and his grace to you. We get it wrong when we worship the world more than God. That's our fault. But God's pleasure is to show us his love by giving, and he wants us to receive it. So first, we've considered that God is himself love. God is satisfied within the love of himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Second, we've seen that all of creation is an expression of God's love for us. But third, let's consider God's love for the lost. God's love for those who do not believe, those who are not his people. Now, some people don't think God loves non-Christians. It's rare today, I think, for people to believe that. But there are people who think God does not love the lost. And there are two reasons they think this. First, some think that the doctrine of election rules out God's love for the non-elect. So God has a chosen people he loves. Therefore, those who are not chosen, he doesn't love them. But it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. And I want to give you just a couple of reasons why. First, just think about it logically for a moment. The fact that God has a special love for his chosen people doesn't rule out that he would love all. As an analogy, think of this. A husband is called to love his wife uniquely in a special way. And at the same time, he's called to love all men and all women in a servant, sacrificial way, as a Christian would love anyone. And so the fact that there's a unique love that Christ has for his bride, the church, in no way rules out his love for all. A second thing that people do to deny the love that God has for all is they point to a verse or verses that say things like Psalm 7:11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, that is true. He is angry with the wicked every day. It's true that the sins of the lost incite and provoke God's anger. The Bible is full of statements about his wrath that's kindled toward the wicked. But that's only part of the picture. God is angry with the wicked. They are under his wrath. But the Bible also teaches that he loves them. He loves them. And he has two kinds of love for them. And I want to show it to you. The first is found in Matthew 5. So if you'll turn to Matthew 5, verse 43. We're looking at God's love for the lost. That it's a sincere love. And there's two kinds of love that God has for lost people, for unbelievers. And the first is what I would call a common grace kind of love. A common grace kind of love. Now, there's a debate about whether we should even use the term common grace. Some people don't like that. But look, the word grace just means unmerited favor. Common just means not saving. So there's special grace or saving grace that saves you. It's unmerited favor that redeems you. But there's common grace that is unmerited favor or an unmerited blessing, an unmerited gift that God clearly gives to all, and the Bible teaches it plainly. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now look at the next word, is for. So there's a reason we should love our enemies. What's the reason? For. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? So here Christ is correcting bad teaching of the Pharisees who say, look, you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, you have to love your enemies. Why? The answer is because God loves his enemies. And if you're going to be a son of God the Father, if you're going to be his son, you need to love your enemies just like your father does. That's the argument here. And how does he love them? He causes the sun to rise on them. He sends the rain upon them. And so that's the first kind of love that God has for the lost. He has a common grace kind of love. There's a second kind of love that God has for the lost. And this is my label. I've never seen this label, so find your own, I guess. But I want to show you in the text what it is. He has a sincere salvation-oriented love for them, for all unbelievers, even those that are not part of the elect. Look at Mark 10, verse 17. Where Jesus, again, will speak. Mark 10, verse 17. And this passage says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" And of course, Jesus says that because this man doesn't know that he's God. This man just thinks he's a teacher. So Jesus is saying, "You think I'm good and you don't understand who I am?" You know, so he's accommodating to the man's understanding. "No one is good except God alone." Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, verse 21 is what I want you to see. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here we see Christ's heart of love for the lost, and we see several ways in which he loved him. First, he loved him by telling him the law. That might not seem loving. When someone brings you the law and says, Are you a liar? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever committed adultery? It feels hard. But it's loving. Why? Because unless you see your sin, you will never understand the grace of God in Jesus. Unless you see that you deserve condemnation, you will never want salvation. We are great sinners, but he's a great Savior, and Jesus knows this, so he gives him the Ten Commandments to expose sin. And when the rich young ruler said that he kept all these commandments in verse 21, instead of, what could Jesus have said? He said, You are a fool. You think you've obeyed these commandments? You think you've even kept them in a general sense? You don't believe. You're not following me. You're self-deceived. He didn't deride him. He didn't berate him. He didn't charge him at this point at all. Instead, it says that he looked at him. He looked right into the face of this foolishness, right into this face of this unbelief. And it says he loved him. He felt compassion for him. And then what did Jesus do? Even though the man didn't understand, even though the man was not sufficiently convicted of his sin, he still said, Repent and follow me. Turn from your sins and come to me. The salvation-oriented love that Jesus has for all is the basis or part of the basis of the free offer of the gospel. Listen to a few places where Jesus preaches this gospel of salvation to all promiscuously. Without any distinction or discrimination, he just sows the seed widely and lets it fall wherever it will. Listen to Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He calls all, anyone who desires to be relieved of their burden, he looks at them and he says, Come, I'll take your burden. I'll relieve your guilt, your shame. And then Revelation 22, 17 says, The Spirit and the bride say, Come. It's a command. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Are you guilty? Are you in your sin? Are you shamed before the courts of heaven? He does not say, You have to pay me first, and then you can be saved. He says, Come and drink. Without price, come buy without money, feed freely upon the bread of life, the water of life. The apostles took their cue from Christ and said things like this. This is 2 Corinthians 5:20. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. It's a pleading. We implore you. That's a salvation-oriented love, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 6:2, Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so God's love for the lost is a reason, is one of the reasons, that he calls all men everywhere to come. They're made in his image, lost people. He looks upon them as his creatures that he made in his own image, and he loves them, and he desires them to come at some level. The problem isn't in God, it's with their hearts. They don't want to come. That's the reason they don't come. And so I would ask you this. If you're lost without Christ today, will you believe on the authority of the Bible that God loves you and calls you to Jesus? Right now, through his word, he loves you and sincerely calls you to come to Christ for salvation. Some of you in here may not know him. And he says, come. If you're burdened under the guilt and misery of your sin, come to Christ and he'll take the burden. He'll clear you, your guilt. If your tongue is parched with shame and dissatisfaction with the world, come and drink of Jesus. If you're hungry, you're hungry for relief from the guilt of your sin, you're hungry for real life, then come and feed on Jesus, and he will be your food. This is the call that goes out to all. It's rooted in his love. Listen to Ezekiel 33:11. It says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Are you wicked? You say, I don't know about that, but have you broken the commandments? If so, you're wicked. Well, what this says is God has no pleasure in your death. Why would you not come? He loves you. He offers himself to you, eternity to you. He gives his own son, makes available for you if you'll just come. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. And so that's the third thing we see about God's love, that he loves even the lost with a love of common grace, but also a salvation-oriented love of some kind, even for the lost. But fourth, God loves his own people in a special saving way. Now, some people misunderstand this doctrine of election. They think, well, I don't know if I'm elect, so I don't know if I can be saved. But Brother Mitch has said before, if you're questioning whether you're chosen, just put the question out of the question and believe in Jesus, and then that proves you're chosen, right? So come to Christ. So the Bible never presents the doctrine of election as a thing to keep us from coming. Instead, the doctrine of election is in the Bible to encourage those who have already believed, to show you that you believe because he already chose you, and he's going to keep you in his power. And so let's consider this love that God has for his chosen people. He loves his people in the past, in the present, and also in the future. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Ephesians 1:4-5 says, he chose us in him, and there's a doctrine of election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Some people really struggle with this doctrine of predestination. They wrestle deeply, and I understand. I once wrestled very deeply with it. And they even think it's not a loving doctrine. But here, in Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us. It's because of his free grace and love that he chose any of us to be saved. Left to ourselves, we would all go to hell freely and willingly, because none of us by nature come to Jesus. And so in love, he predestined us. In the past, before the foundation of the world. Now think about this. The fact that God has loved his chosen people in eternity past means this, that his love is not conditioned on anything in us. It's not based on something we do. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Now that text says something interesting. It's talking about the nation of Israel as a type of the elect people of God. But what it says is, why did God love the nation of Israel? Was it because they were more in number? No. But why? It says, because he loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loved you. That's the basis of election. In love, he predestined us. Not because of you, not because of your goodness, not because you don't sin as much as other people, not because of anything attractive about you. God did not choose you because you're wise or good. He didn't choose you because you're choice. He chose because of his free and sovereign grace. And so this love that God has for us is rooted in eternity past. The Bible also teaches that God's love for the elect is shown through the work of Jesus. Turn back to Romans 8 with me, where we started. Romans 8, and look at verse 32. Where we see more of this great love of God. In fact, there's a great mystery about election. We don't understand it all fully, how it works. We know that it's revealed to teach us his boundless love. But if we have any questions about who God is and his saving love, we look here. Romans 8, 32, and we see it in the face of Jesus. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And so look, if God has given his son for us, if you've come to Jesus by faith and you're part of God's people, you belong to him, how will he not give you everything? Do you hear the argument moves from the greater to the lesser? The greater is he's already given you his son. If he's given you the greatest gift of all, his own treasured son, his only begotten son, how could he possibly deny you any other good thing at all? He couldn't. That's the argument. He gives you all things. What are the all things? Well, I think verse 30 is telling us what all things are. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." And so since God gave his son to his people, he's going to keep them to the very end. He's going to do everything to ensure you receive every saving blessing through the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul says in verses 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Who can accuse you of anything? If God has cleared your guilt, if Christ has borne the guilt of your sins on the cross, who can accuse you anymore? Who can charge you? Who is to condemn? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so there we see God's love for his people in eternity past. And we see God's love for his people on the cross, where he gives his son and in Jesus gives all things to you. But think of his present love. Do you belong to him? If you don't, here's what you can have if you come. But if you belong to him, look at verse 34. It says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So he's presently loving us, that even right now, Christ always lives to make intercession for you. He's praying for you. Even as you hear the word of God preached right now, Jesus is praying for you, that you would receive the word, that I would receive the word. As you live your life this week in Christ, Christ is praying for you, that your faith would be preserved. Christ prayed for his disciples on earth. Listen to Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. Jesus said, "Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." I have no doubt he demands to have us as well. But look at what Jesus did. It says, "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You're kept by the power of God through faith because Jesus is praying for you. He's going to keep you. And none of his prayers fail. All of his prayers will be answered because of his perfect atoning work on the cross, What a sacrifice. What a person, true God and true man, infinitely valuable and worthy to God. And Jesus prays on the basis of this sacrifice that you'll be saved to the uttermost. And so Christ loves his people in the present. He's praying for you from heaven right now at the right hand of God the Father. And there's a huge implication of this. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So earlier it said, who shall condemn? No one. Who shall bring a charge against you? None. And then he asked, well, who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Who's going to cut you off from the love of Jesus? No one. Are you in any trials like this? You know, most everyone I know who shares their life with me, and if I share my life with you, there's a burden of some kind. There's some trial that threatens to tempt you to believe that God doesn't love you, to tempt you that he's not with you or for you in some way. But Paul is saying here that none of these trials will separate you from Christ's love. That he will keep all of his promises to you. He will save you in his power and keep you to the end. Verse 37 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the love of God. He's going to keep you. The trials will not destroy you. They'll only refine you. You're going to actually, in a mysterious way, know more of his love somehow through that trial. He's going to bind himself closer to you and show himself faithful to you to the end of it. And so we've seen Christ's past love for his people. We've seen his present love. But there's also future love here. Look at verses 38 and 39. Paul says, for I am sure, notice there's an absolute confidence, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate, if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That means your greatest fears, whatever they are, cannot separate you from the love of God. Your enemies, whoever they are, cannot separate you from the love of God. The attacks of Satan and the world cannot separate you from the love of God. But most wonderfully of all, you cannot separate yourself from the love of God. Your own flesh can't separate you from the love of God. Your greatest enemy is your own sinful heart, and my greatest enemy is my own sinful heart. But even your own heart can't separate you from the conquering love of Jesus. He will keep you. He'll give you himself in spite of you, in spite of me. He'll love you to the end, and you cannot pluck yourself out of his loving hand. Paul prayed the following prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19. He prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and I think this is talking about in the knowledge of the love of God, because of what it says next, listen, that you being rooted and grounded in love, not your love for God, I think it's God's love for you, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so there we've seen something of what the Bible teaches about the wonderful love of God. First, that God is himself love, and that he is satisfied within the love of the Trinity. Second, that God gives us creation because he loves us. Third, that God loves even his enemies. And fourth, that God has a special love for his own people in the Lord Jesus, and that he keeps them to the end because he loves them. Thanks be to God for such a great revelation of his love in Jesus. May he help us to know him more deeply. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.